Just before I begin the sermon, I want to say that I spent most of this last week in Chicago, and I kept hearing reports about how bad the weather was here as I was walking in -8 degree weather. And all I can say is bring on the storms to the Bay Area as long as they need to keep coming. It's nothing like that. Oh my gosh, that is just unbelievable. That is just inhuman. That is unbelievable. I could go on for a long time. It is excruciating. Oh my gosh. Anyway, so in recovery, let me offer a prayer. Lord, thank you that you give us the good gifts, and thank you that we especially are given the gift of the grace of Jesus Christ. None of us are in this place this morning with hope except because of you. None of us deserves the privileges and gifts that you have given us, but you are a gift-giving God. So we pray this morning, O Lord, as we receive good gifts, that we will hear and understand the meaning of those gifts and how they can be used for your great glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. During these weeks of January, we have been doing a brief series on how we both embody and verbalize our faith to people who have yet to discover the reality of Jesus Christ for themselves. We've talked about that in a variety of ways, and this morning we're going to think about it in relationship to our places of work. I'd like to invite Beth Streeter to come forward. She's going to share a story as we begin. We're thinking of work this morning as simply that place or those places where we give our best and greatest energies. It may be paid or unpaid. It may be work that we do professionally or as volunteers. It may be work that we do that has to do with what we do at home, or it may have to do with things that we do in public places. It may have to do with things that wield in some form or another forms of significant power, or it may be really just very humble tasks that we give ourselves to. So whatever definition of work in that very broad basket you have in your mind today, I want you to think about that in relationship to the themes that we're considering this morning and the text we'll come to in just a moment. Beth is someone who works both inside and outside the home, and she's going to tell us a bit about a story of something that occurred to her, and we want to hear how that story began, for starters. So, Beth, why don't you begin?
Well, first, when I think about how this story started, Mark, what I realize is that I didn't do anything to start the story. It wasn't something that I initiated or pushed or decided to manage. It's not a project management story, which many Beth Streeter stories are. It started within my workplace. I knew of this woman named Pam, who I had heard a lot about, and she worked in another part of the organization, and I had been impressed with the type of reputation that she had as a leader and a person. And then one night, I bump into Pam at our local elementary school, and we discover that we have sons the same age, and that she and her husband and son had just moved into our community. And I remember thinking to myself and then telling my husband that night, I don't think this is an accident that Pam and her family and me and our family live in the same town and have boys at the same age. Right then, I started to be kind of curious about, is something about all this about God?
Why that curiosity? Why that link between this might be something God's up to rather than simply saying, oh, that's interesting, an interesting coincidence, a person I've heard about at work goes to the same in the same community?
You know, there were some other things that were happening in my life that were reminding me that God was kind of doing things that had nothing to do with me. And then I'm not sure, Mark. I feel like it was kind of a God moment. It was. I felt like there was just this prompting of pay attention, Beth.
Mm-hmm. So what happened then?
So then I paid attention, and I liked her. And, you know, she was someone who had a kid the same age, so we kind of had something in common. Then, as time unfolded, we realized our sons would be taking the bus and stopping at the same bus stop, and then it made sense that she and I would start carpooling together. And it was really in those carpool rides that we started to get to know one another and talk about very ordinary, mundane things, including what we were wearing, what we were gonna maybe make for dinner that night, and then talking about how we had spent our weekend. And I remember then talking about my Sunday and Sunday morning and her acting interested and curious. She had grown up in the Catholic Church, really had distanced herself from that. and was very interested in how I was relating personally to my faith and to God. And I remember in particular finding myself telling her about, thinking, I need to just be honest. I'm just going to be myself. And telling her about the prayer of confession, about just my own sense of need. I remember talking to her about my own sense of my sin. Hmm. And that, her being really saying, you know, what do you mean by sin? And us starting conversation mm-hmm. around that. Those conversations unfolded. And then about a couple of years later, Debbie Whaley and I were starting a new small group Bible study for women. And I remember Debbie saying to me, why don't you invite Pam? And me saying to Debbie, I can't invite Pam. She's not a mature Christian. She doesn't do Bible study. I remember feeling so awkward by the suggestion.
She didn't fit the box.
She didn't fit the box. And right. I felt like I had a sense of how this would all work. Mm-hmm. And really, Debbie's suggestion and then the invitation of Pam into our small group, we were studying the book of Mark. And we were in this environment where my sisters in Christ came along Pam as we all together learned about Christ together. It was just this experience of watching God work in Pam's life in a way beyond me. Then about the same time, her son started getting involved at Pam's encouragement and other Christians' encouragement in our community to become part of a youth group in a local church close to home. And again, it wasn't because I was orchestrating that. It was amazing.
So it wasn't about your initiative? It wasn't about your skills?
No.
So that's odd, because you're a highly skilled, highly articulate person.
But I mean, not in evangelism. Yeah, no. I don't see myself as an evangelist at all. But what I am seeing over time is I'm becoming more attentive, and I'm becoming very curious. I think part of it, Mark, also, is in our church, I've been hearing such an emphasis on God is already working. We don't have to make God work. What we're just called to do is notice the work of God and then be willing to enter into that. And I think with Pam, God was calling Pam to himself already. And I was just being invited to help walk alongside her and watch her walk closer and closer to Christ. And then it became not just me, but our whole Bible study. And then there are people who are discipling and mentoring her son that are watching him as well. So it's not that we're making something happen.
So what were some of the lessons that you've derived from this so far?
It just reminds me that I'm not in charge, that I don't have to feel responsible, that it's not a burden, it's not a project, that it's an invitation to be part of something that's much bigger than me, that is triple jumbo more meaningful than anything else I could be doing at work or really in life. I mean, I feel like I'm really called to be invited into these very meaningful places with people. And there haven't been lots of Pams in my life, but since Pam, I find myself paying attention to my relationships and the people in my path at work, especially, in very different ways. And it's a gift. It's changed me.
Amen. Well, thanks, Beth.
Oh, you're welcome.
Thank you very much. That story is a story, in a way, of what it means to be caught up in a really big narrative line. The narrative that is God's great narrative, the narrative that is the story of the God who is the creator of all things, the God who is now the recreator of all things in Christ, the God who is going to bring all things to completion. And Paul, in Colossians, is writing to a church that is at risk potentially losing some of its moorings. So at a certain stage early in the first several chapters of Colossians, Paul's wanting to be sure that they get the great story clear. And then he's really wanting them to get involved in the nitty-gritty of the ordinary way that that great story intersects with the regular, ordinary events of each person's life. And whatever else the expression of our faith in word or in action is about, it's about being caught up in that great story. Let's be reminded of just one of the ways that Paul expresses that in Colossians chapter 1. He gives one of the most glorious pictures anywhere in the New Testament of who Jesus Christ is. And it's this force, this reality, this person who is the one that is the great narrator of really all the events that are happening, into which your life and the lives of all the people in your workplace and the work itself that you do is meant to be understood. Listen to this extraordinary image. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross. Paul's vision is the affirmation that God, from before time through the consummation of time, is engaged in this work that is creation and recreation. And there's not a single thing, a single piece, a single place, a single relationship, a single task, a single issue, a concern, a burden, a worry, a fear, which is not in some way or another caught up in something to which God gives the greatest attention. He gets it. He gets us. He gets the big story of our lives, and he holds the grand narrative itself. That is an amazing affirmation. And it means then that in all of the small, ordinary places that we live, this great story is meant to be remembered. It's meant to be the story that recalibrates every other story. It's meant to be the story that gives us a framework for understanding who we are. It's a story that gives us a place. It's a story that gives us a family. It's a story that gives us a sense of what it is that we're meant to be about in our ordinary workplaces. So throughout the rest of Colossians, what Paul periodically does is sort of take a slice of an ordinary range of life's issues, and then seeks to say, and what does that look like if this great story is all true? If this grand narrative is true, then what difference does it make in the ordinary places where you and I live, including the places that we work? Now, the text that we're going to focus on for a few moments is the one that was read a few moments ago, chapter 3, where Paul begins with some instructions really in what are sometimes referred to as the household tables or the tables of the house. This sense of what is the instruction of how this might play out in family life and in the workplaces of our lives. So while there are many texts that could be looked at, we're going to use this text as a kind of reference point for some of the things that are recalibrated because of the grand narrative of Jesus Christ. Our work involves our families. Our work involves our tasks in the world. Our work involves really all of the places where we give our life's best energies. Listen again to this text, chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, or they may lose heart. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it, as done for the Lord and not for your masters, since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You serve the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong has been done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, this text, read in a contemporary context, is a very challenging one. It's a challenging one because we immediately, I think, feel the fact that it bristles with issues that we could imagine in a modern sensibility might have been stated if you and I were writing it differently. We might have wished that somehow this would have been the place where Paul would have begun with Galatians chapter 3, 28, that there is therefore now in Christ no longer male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, but all are one in Christ. And therefore, the radical social political realities of what that means is that everything needs to be redefined. We might have wished that. Paul's language, I think, is actually suggesting that subversive direction, but he simply does it in a different way. He talks about saying, let every relationship in your household, in your public life, in the context of your relationship between slaves and masters, masters and slaves, let every relationship be redefined now because of Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? the one who alone defines all authority and power, the one who has come into a world of broken structures of power, evident in families, evident in society, evident in master-slave relationships, where all is broken. And Paul is now subversively setting in motion this affirmation that says, let's look at every single one of those places where your life, your work is lived out, and let the lordship of Christ take its claim. Let the heart of who you understand yourself to be, the work that you give yourself to, the relationships that you live in, the places that you are meant to tend your tasks every day, let those things be now freshly defined by the one who is the creator and the recreator, the one who holds all things together, the one who has suffered in a world of broken and perverse abuses of power. Into that world come as those who are going to live differently. Live differently in your family. Live differently in your economic relationships. Live differently in your workplace. Let it all be redefined because of who Jesus Christ is and what his claim is now on you as you live in your particular place, in your particular setting. Paul's vision may not encompass all of the language that we might wish. Paul's vision here may not state all the details that we might sort of frantically wish might have been included in this section. But the heart of what he's trying to get at is the explosive redefinition of all of life in light of this big picture of who Jesus is and what it is that he's done. And it means then that we are meant to live in the workplaces of our lives, family, home, society, culture, wherever we may be, bringing everything that we do to the one who actually sees reality clearly, who doesn't see it in the perverted way that we do with the twisted understandings of power and structure and authority that may be in place for us. He wants us to start with a fresh beginning, where in fact his heart is the thing that defines how relationships are meant to be lived. His sense of what matters is the picture of what is meant to matter to us. Our sense of attentiveness is the thing that's meant to shape how we attend. Now, what I love about Beth's story is that it's a story that simply tries to take these two things that Paul is giving us here in Colossians and holds them together. On the one hand is Beth herself in her own honest, struggling, discovering growth as a Christian. Beth's very clear, not arrived, not even close, just on the road, trying to get it straight, failing, sometimes getting nearer, sometimes less so, but trying to live as an authentic disciple in the world. That's part of what Paul's calling us to. God holds the finished story, but that's not where we are. But let's at least engage it with everything we've got. And I think Beth, in her own terms, seeks to be that kind of an earnest disciple. Now, along the way, she then is in places of, in her case, a workplace, a specific workplace, that involves a set of jobs and tasks, which she does day by day. There are all kinds of workplaces represented in this room. I want you for a moment to just think about your particular workplace, whatever that may be. Again, home, office, school, wherever it may be that you feel as though you spend the greatest amount of your time. You may be retired, you may be a person who's in mid-career, you may be pre-career, you may be in high school or college. In that context, we are called to do what Paul is saying here, what Beth, I think, is trying to, in some ways, help us to see as well. Let's understand who we are in Christ, and now let's try to work that out in the world. And as we work that out in the world, many things come into view. Part of what comes into view is literally the tasks that are before us. I think of the work that I've been exposed to and been aware of this week, done by people that I know in some cases and people that I don't know in some cases. I think, for example, of a good friend who's part of another congregation who was telling me this week about the burden of this job that he's been doing now for a number of years in commercial real estate. It's a particularly complicated market that he works in. It's a particularly difficult season for various reasons. His desire is to be as effective an employee as he can. He sort of stumbled into this profession. He wasn't someone who sort of woke up one day and felt the clarion call of God saying, commercial real estate. That isn't really what happened. It was just sort of a series of things that brought him into this profession, and now he's been there for a number of years. In certain ways, he's flourishing, but in his soul, he's often asking, how does all this work? How does all this work actually matter in any bigger sense than simply my having a job, my trying to be a reasonable employee, my trying to tend the clients that I'm a part of? Those are just the authentic questions of trying to be a disciple for him in that place. And there's times when it feels as though the work is really a gift, and there's times when it feels like it's a burden, and where the curse of work that we hear about in Genesis 3 is actually the curse that he himself experiences. So it's a both-and kind of picture. I think of people that I've talked to this week who have worked in a cafeteria that I was eating in, and I happened to overhear several of them talking together about their job and some of their displacement, their sense of frustration by the way that things were being managed, and their determination that their workplace should somehow be changed because of things that they felt were really unfair, both to them and, in certain cases, to the people that they were trying to serve. I think about a friend who a week ago yesterday nearly died, was found by her husband unexpectedly unconscious and barely alive on the kitchen floor. She was someone who had almost no pulse and did have no blood pressure. It appeared truly to everyone, including the doctors and nurses, that really they were going to try, but the chances that she would survive were almost non-existent. Yesterday, she went home. Not home to be with the Lord, but home, home. Home to her house, home. Because there were people at work in the hospital who had the skills and the abilities and the attentiveness to actually care for her in a way that in this particular case rescued her from the very edge of death. Blood clots in her legs have gradually dissolved. It appears as though she's really going to be fine. It's an amazing story. A week ago, she was nearly dead, and because there were people doing their work, it's made all the difference, literally, between life and death. Many times, there are jobs of people that some of you have day by day that are as dramatic as that. Many of us have far less dramatic jobs where we're just trying to show up at the office. We're trying to just not get fired. We're trying to just be sure that we actually get the tasks done. There's paper to shuffle. There's phone calls to make. There's endless email to send. So in the middle of all that stuff, Paul's text comes along and says, I want you to understand all that in light of a much bigger story, in which there is meaningful stewardship of work and skills and ability and talents. There are challenges and tasks that matter. There's places near and places far to go and serve. A member of our church this week flew to Baghdad as a consultant to advise on a project that could make an economic difference in the way that agriculture is distributed more fairly and equitably in Iraq. It's a piece of an invisible job in a very difficult place that feels like an intractable set of challenges. And yet he's there, in his case, to try to make a difference in that setting. Just because he has some skills, he has a job that I can't even really adequately describe it, that if he didn't tell me and say the words, I wouldn't even know that such a job even existed. But he's there trying to do a job that is in this big narrative line, held by the grace and truth of God that tries to marshal his skills and abilities, and that also shows up to make a difference in the particular places of people that he can touch. He does it as a disciple of Christ, and he does it trying to be attentive to whatever the agendas are that God may be opening and closing to him. So part of what I also love about the story that Beth told this morning is that we are not sent into our workplaces or into our neighborhoods or into society to be the change agents. God is the change agent. But you and I are sent to be people who are simply bearing witness to the fact that our life is really caught up in a bigger story than your job. That the great thing to say about who you are and what you're about and how you're trying to live in the world is not about your great job only, however great or however horrible your job is. There is a greater storyline that has to do with the reality of God's love in Jesus Christ, that makes a claim on you, that has loved and pursued you, that's beginning to make a difference in you. I love the fact that Beth says she told her friend Pam about the prayer of confession. I don't think I've ever heard anybody say, I shared with my friend about the prayer of confession yesterday. But what is endemic about that is how critically important it is that in the expression of this, it's not about a showing off. It's about an honest bearing witness, which involved in that case for Beth a willingness to acknowledge weakness, of struggle, of not having arrived. So that the testimony that we share is not the perfection of answers, it's not having all the authority to convince someone, it's not being a story that's centered in ourselves, it's not because everything about our life necessarily or adequately begins to mirror the holiness and righteousness of the God that we represent. But Paul just says, look, friends, at home, in the family, in your relationship between masters and slaves and masters, and in every other dimension of your life, do all of these things as an offering, and let it bear witness to the fact that there is a greater claim on you than the idolatry of your job, the idolatry of busyness, the idolatry of your sense of failure or success, the distraction of economic issues, the pressure to be able to make it. There is really a greater story. Let your life be caught up in that story, and in every time you simply live it, be who you really are, an ongoing disciple of Jesus Christ who has made a claim on our life, who's given us work to do in the world, volunteer or paid, whatever it may be. And in those ordinary places, we're going to try to do in work the best and faithful job that we are capable of doing. Because after all, as Paul says, we do it as an offering to God. But also, to bear witness as we do so to the one who alone explains why we would do it the way that we do, and how we can be compassionate and merciful and gracious, and how we can, as we pray for opportunity, find that God opens doors so that we might be able to share the reality of a faith, the story that is greater than the story of just Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday morning, a life at work, but perhaps with no greater sense of story, no greater context, no greater hope, no greater meaning. You and I, in the context of our lives, have been caught up in a story which Jesus Christ is about, and he gives us the privilege, in our ordinary and distinct way, of simply trying to invite others to discover the meaning of that for themselves. Soon after I became a Christian, which happened for me just as I was entering college, having come really out of a very nominal and significant kind of Christian exposure as a kid, I came to faith in Christ through reading the New Testament, and I was convinced that, in fact, this was really an all-or-nothing call, that, in fact, to be a disciple really meant every dimension of my life needed somehow to make a new and fresh response to who Jesus Christ was. I was just beginning to sort that out. I was just beginning to sort of figure out what my identity at college was going to be. I was just coming for the first time ever into an experience of Christian community. I was very anxious and excited to see what college was going to hold, but I had no sense of what this trajectory was going to look like, and I was nervous in that way that every college freshman is about who are you and how are you going to live your life and who are you really going to be. I knew that I had made a decision for Christ, but I also knew that I had many other competing values and dimensions of who I was, and I wasn't at all sure how this was going to play out. A friend that I met in college somewhere along the line in that first semester gave me what in the mid-70s was sort of not an atypical item, but was extremely foreign to me. It was a small little brass medallion, which was on a leather strap, and which had a Jesus one-way hand like this and a little cross. I don't wear brass around my neck ever. Brass little things on leather straps aren't really me. But when this friend gave this to me, it became for me one of those really fascinating moments. What name was the name that I wanted my life to be identified by? Somehow, the little brass around my neck was not the one that I'd come to college thinking was going to be mine. And certainly I knew even then that it wasn't necessary for me to wear this. But what I realized was it was necessary for me to decide whose name was going to be my name. And I remember for several months, day after day, taking it off at night, but then putting it on in the morning. Deciding in that really awkward way when you're standing in cafeteria lines and nobody knows you and you know nobody. And you're just beginning to get to know each other. You're starting a new life. And they and I are beginning conversations, and then their eyes go down to meet the little brass thingy on the leather strap. And then back up to my eyes. And every time that happened, as hard as it was in that season, it was for me definitional. It was just the beginning of trying to learn, as I still try to learn, to whom does my life belong? And what name do I want to bear witness to most? And how do I do that? It turns out, for me, gratefully, that it doesn't really require having to wear one of those little brass things. But what it does mean is deciding in every relationship of my life and in every context that I'm in, thinking and praying and seeking to be part of a greater story than the story that would put my name there or would put just what I bring there, instead of the name of the one who I actually believe not only gives me life, that gives life to the world. So are we called to bear witness to Christ in our workplaces? We are. Does it mean trying to figure out how to be geeks for Christ? It doesn't. But does it mean living part of a bigger story and being willing by our words and by our actions to just authentically bear witness to that? It does. And you and I, along with people all around the world, in ordinary slices of life, have the privilege and the opportunity to live and to speak the name that is above every name, the name that is their life, and the name that is ours too. Oh God, may you, by your grace, as we think about our workplaces and the work that we do, and as we think about the people at the workplaces that we go to, may your Spirit give us a grand reminder of this amazing narrative that makes a claim on how we live and who we are. Help us, O God, to do everything we do as an offering to you. Help it, in fact, to recalibrate every kind of power and authority in our lives. Help it to call us in question. And help us to be, in the name of Jesus Christ, servants who offer whatever we have been given to you. Lord, we are in this place at this time to be a community of faith that testifies to you. May it be so, with joy, with humility, with gratitude, and with hope. In Jesus' name we pray.